Now tonight, we continue talking about the doctrine of election. And by election, we mean that doctrine in the scriptures that God does choose some men unto salvation. And we have had two nights on this. One night, I took John chapter 10 and reviewed how God had opened my own heart to this doctrine from John chapter 10, where Jesus spoke of two groups of people. One group did not believe. And he said, "Ye believe not, because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice." And then last night we took the truth that God does make differences. And we took the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Why am I white instead of black? What did my free will have to do with my mentality? When did I say I just refuse to be born in Africa? I want to be born in America. And I made a choice, and I was going to be born in America." We had nothing to do with that whatsoever. That was the sovereignty of God. And there are many differences that we have no control over. I didn't choose the color of my hair. I didn't choose the color of my eyes. There are a lot of things that God makes the difference. Now, tonight, I want to take the life of the Apostle Paul. And I took a Bible concordance one time, and I do this occasionally with different subjects. When I run into a very disturbing subject that people differ about, I usually take a concordance and take all of the verses of the Bible that talk about that subject. And then I put them into lists and catalog them and try to understand all that the Bible says about one thing. And I did this with the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of predestination. And I noticed that the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, makes reference to this doctrine and how it affected him as a person. And I noticed that most of the things that he said about predestination and his own personal life usually destroyed some of the common objections that men have to this doctrine. For instance, go with me to 2 Thessalonians, the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I think one of the most common objections that people have to the doctrine of predestination, they know that word is in the Bible. And as I said last night, I say again, you don't have to agree with what I say the Bible means when it talks about predestination. But if you believe the Bible, you have to believe something about predestination, because the Bible uses the word over and over again. So you don't have to agree with my definition of it, but you have to say the Bible teaches it, and you have to know what it teaches. I would say one thing other, by the way, by way of introduction tonight. We had a little discussion in a store today with a few people about certain things, and I remember when I left, I said this, and I always say this to people who come under my ministry as a pastor. I say, don't you ever throw something out just because you never heard it before. Don't ever say, I don't believe that because I never heard it before. But also, don't believe it just because the pastor said it. Don't you ever believe anything that you're not firmly convinced in your mind and heart that's what the Word of God teaches. Don't ever believe anything until you're sure it's in the Scriptures. And don't ever be afraid to challenge what you believe with the Holy Word of God. In the book of Galatians, the apostle says to these people who were shifting their convictions and they were changing, he said, "I marvel that you are so soon removing from him that called you." And he was amazed, not that they were changing, but that they were doing it so quickly. He had only been there a short time ago, and he had taught them, and these Judaizers come in and upset them and made them switch their beliefs just like that. And I was reading an old Puritan commentator one time on that verse of Scripture, "I marvel that you are so soon removing," and he said this. He says, "Be careful of those people who want to clap you up in a quick decision for truth." In other words, they want you to make up your mind right now. Don't want you to ask any questions. He says, "Be careful of people who clap you up," that's the way they used to talk, "for a quick decision of truth." And then he made this statement. Heresy is like fish. You have to eat it quick or it starts to smell. But the truth is like gold. The more you examine it, the truer it becomes. And my friend, if you can't take your beliefs about any doctrine, salvation, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of baptism, if you can't take that and examine it constantly in the light of Holy Scriptures, you better be careful. And if you're scared to death, have anybody ask you questions or investigate what you believe, and you what you believe won't stand up to the questions, you better be careful. Truth delights to be investigated. Truth delights to be examined. Truth says, handle me, look at me, test me any way you want to, and it becomes all the truer as we see it. And I urge that upon you. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, one of the first things that people say about the doctrine of predestination, they know the word is in the Bible, but they are not ready to bow to what the Bible says about it, and so they say, oh, yes, I believe in predestination. But predestination only has to do with the way and the place you serve God after you're a Christian. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with your soul and your salvation and your eternal destiny. It only has to do with service. Well, let's look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and see what the Scripture says. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. He said, I thank God that He chose you to salvation. My friend, if anybody is saved, it's because they've been chosen unto salvation. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because we've been chosen unto that, and God has brought us to that. You'll notice this verse begins with the word but. Somebody said we have a billy goat religion. But. Did you ever notice how some of the greatest verses in the Bible begin with but God? But God. My, that's the word of contrast. Well, here it's a word of contrast. Every time the doctrine of election or predestination is mentioned in the Scriptures, it's always mentioned in a context of joy. It's always mentioned in a context of joy and gladness. And if it doesn't bring joy and gladness to your heart, and the doctrine of predestination doesn't thrill you and bring joy to you, you either don't believe it, or else you don't understand it. And it might be that you just don't understand it. Here, in this context, here's this joy. We're bound to give thanks to God. Well, why is he bound to give thanks to God? Well, you read the beginning of this chapter. It's one of the darkest chapters in all of the Word of God. It talks about the reign of Antichrist. It talks about his power to deceive. Look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie. And my friend, if a man won't believe the truth, God will fix it so he'll believe a lie. And if you won't believe his revelation, and his word of truth is not enough for you, my friend, he'll give you delusions that you'll believe them. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What a dark picture of men believing lies and being deceived and being overcome by the wicked one. But We're bound to give thanks to God that that's not going to happen to you because of His grace in choosing you unto salvation. In other words, we'd be just like everybody else. We'd believe the same lies, and we'd be rushing on our way to hell. We'd be filled with unrighteousness, and we would be just as stupid and insensible to the things of the Spirit tonight if it were not for this, that God had chosen us unto salvation. No, salvation is the election of grace. We're not chosen to service after we choose ourselves to be saved. We are chosen unto salvation. That's what the Scripture says. Now, the second thing that men say to me, well, and I remember one time one Christian, he happens to be my brother, and he's the one who led me to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm his little brother. And you know, little brothers aren't supposed to teach big brothers anything. And I came to understand the doctrines of grace before he did. And I went back to him and I wanted to share this with him. And the first time I told him about the doctrine of election, he took his Bible and he put it between his two hands and his teeth were gritted and his face was red. And he said, if I believe that, I'd just tear this Bible right in half. Well, he kept on reading the Bible. And about a year later, he says, now, John, I believe the Bible teaches that, but you oughtn't to ever talk about it. You ought never tell anybody, and you ought never preach it. Well, he kept on reading the Bible, and about a year later, he says, now, John, I think you ought to preach it, but you oughtn't to harp on it. And about a year after that, he says, John, I don't think anybody understands the Bible till they understand the doctrine of election. Well, now, see, that took 5 years. But his first reaction was that he was very, very upset about this. And people say, well, now, this causes confusion. You oughtn't to talk about it. Well, go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 1. The book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Let's go back to verse 12 to get the context. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. For I neither received it, that is, this gospel which he preached, of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. My friend, that's the problem with people. They believe in the tradition of the fathers. Well, this is what I believe, this is what I believe, and this is what I've heard. And one lady, this lady today, she says, I never heard this before. And I said, that's exactly what the Roman Catholics said when Martin Luther started to preach justification by faith. We never heard this before. Well, of course they never heard it before, because the Bible hadn't been taught, and Martin Luther brought again the Scriptures and the whole Scriptures. And the same thing has happened in our generation. Now, verse 15. But when I made up my mind to accept Christ, is that what it says? Is that what it says? No, listen to what Paul says about his conversion. Listen to what he says about how he was converted. And if you're converted, and if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how you got converted. And this is how I got converted. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by grace, or his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't talk to anybody about this. I didn't ask anybody about it. Paul said, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, to call me by his grace, and to reveal his Son in me. My friend, being converted to Christ is not something that I do, and having Jesus Christ into my life is not at the end of a decision, but is a revelation by Jesus Christ. It's God revealing himself to your heart through his word. And all of a sudden, scripture verses and truth, which you know you may have known from a child up, all of a sudden you see those truths with a new eye, with new light, and there's life in your heart, and you see and believe in Jesus Christ for yourself, and he overcomes your mind and your heart and your will. And this is at the pleasure of God. And it's to reveal his Son in me. Not I do something. But it's when it pleased God to open my heart to the truth. Now, here he's talking about it. And he's giving God the glory. I remember one Sunday morning in a church that I pastored. It was my first pastorate, and we were in a college town. And we wanted to bring the claims of Jesus Christ, this glorious gospel of grace, to the students on that ungodly campus. And so we took one Sunday morning, and we got 6 different students from different schools to give a personal testimony of how God had saved them. And we broadcast this all over the campus, and we had a boy who was studying for business administration, one who was in the science department, one who was in the physical ed, and so on. And we tried to get a cross-section, and we told these boys, we'll give you 10 minutes to tell how God saved you and testify to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's the only Savior of poor sinners. Well, I turned the whole service over to our young people's group, and I sat in the back with my wife. Well, the first fellow got up, and he said, I'm glad that I realized that I was a sinner, and that when I had the opportunity, I opened my heart to Christ, and I accepted him as my Savior, and I've never been sorry for the decision I made. And the next fellow got up. And he said, I rejoice that God, in his long-suffering and patience, that he led me to a church where the gospel was preached. And I rejoice that one night he opened my mind to understand the truth and gave my heart life that I might embrace Jesus Christ. And I sat there and I thought, man, are those two fellows talking about the same thing? And they both were. They were both testifying to their conversion. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe that first boy loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he did. And I believe he was trying to testify to the glory of God, but he didn't realize what he was saying. If I came down here from Pennsylvania to Tyson Auditorium and I got up here and I said, now, I'm a pretty good fellow. I got a better heart than other people. And that's why I'm a Christian. I believe Pastor Jay would just get up and just stop the meetings. And say, man, we didn't get you down here to brag about yourself. We got you down here to brag about Jesus. And that's really what preaching the gospel is. It's just bragging about Jesus. And I think that's what we're supposed to do. Yet why is it that men and women don't realize that when they stand up, they say, I. I'm glad that I decided to open my heart and I left Jesus come in and I am not sorry for the decision that I made. That's not glorifying to God. That's not giving God any glory for anything he did. All that's doing is bragging about what I did. You'll never find anybody talking like that in the whole Bible. Now, if you want to check me up on it, after the service, you come up to me and you show me in the Bible any place where anybody ever gave their testimony and said, I'm glad I did this and I did that. They'll always say, God be thanked for what he did when it pleased him to reveal his Son in me. That's the way the writers of the Scriptures talked, and I believe that's the way we ought to talk. That's more glorifying to God. They talked about election. In fact, they even called each other in the New Testament. One of the names for the Christian was the elect one. Did you ever read that in the New Testament? They referred to each other as the elect sister. And I might in the New Testament say to Jay, the elect one. That's how they referred to Christians. One of the chosen ones. And that's what we are. Well, let me give you another verse of Scripture. The book of Acts, chapter 22. And some people say to me, well, Mr. Reisinger, I believe we ought to talk about election because the Bible talks about it. But we oughtn't to ever mention it when there's non-Christians around. And we oughtn't to confuse new Christians with this doctrine. I had a fellow one time ask me to come for a week of meetings, and he liked the way I preached, and he liked my style, I guess, and he says, "Now, John, I really want you to come. I'd appreciate it if you, he was tongue-tied a little bit, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't mention the doctrine of election." And I said, "Well, don't you believe that?" "Oh, yes, I believe it with all my heart." And I said, "Well, what effect has it had on your life?" "Oh," he said, "it was the most wonderful thing in the world. When I saw that my whole salvation was of God, it made me love him all the more." And I said, "Well, if it's so good, what are you hiding it for? And if it did so much good to you, what are you keeping your people from it for?" "Well," he says, "they're not ready for it yet." I said, "How long you been here?" He said, "7 years." Well, I don't know how long he's going to be there before he ever got people ready for it. But this idea that new Christians shouldn't hear about the doctrine of election, or we shouldn't ever mention it in front of non-Christians. Look at Acts chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 10. And this is the story of Paul on the way to Damascus. "And I said," verse 10, "what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth." Now, I chose this text for this reason. The first Christian truth that this new convert learned was the doctrine of election. The first thing this man learned as a Christian was, Saul of Tarsus, you are a believer because the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. And he has chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will. He's chosen you to know this. Not because you know it, but to know it. And he's chosen you to see that just one. This is the first truth that Paul learned as a Christian. And secondly, when he is here telling this, he's giving his personal testimony to a group of unbelievers. And he's saying, I am a Christian because God chose me unto salvation. And I learned that the first day. I believe the first thing we ought to teach Christians is the doctrine of election. I really do. You know why? One time there's a couple were married for 50 years and they never had a fight. And everybody wondered why they got along so good. And finally they went to the man, they said, how come you and your wife never fight? My, you're just an ideal married couple. Well, he said, 50 years ago when we got married, we didn't have enough money except for a horse. Couldn't even buy a buggy. And he said, we got married, I put my wife on that horse, and the two of us started off on our honeymoon on that one horse. And he said, that horse stumbled and almost fell. And I said, now that's once. And he said, we went on down the road, and that horse stumbled again. And I said, whoa. And I got off the horse, took my wife off the horse, pulled out my 6-gun, and shot that horse dead. Well, he said, my wife, she just ranted and raved and called me a fool. We didn't have any more money. And he said, she just went into a tirade. And he said, I left her go till she was all out of breath. And I said, now that's once. And he says, I haven't had any trouble since. Well, you see, the moral of that story is this. You can only have one boss. You can only have one boss. A ship can only have one captain. And we have a generation of church members that you got to push and pull and trick and everything else. And they really, after listening to evangelists, they believe they did Jesus a favor by becoming a Christian. and they believed they did God a wonderful favor by accepting his son. And they've never learned that they are what they are by the grace of God. This man, Paul, never got over this experience. Man, he got up that morning and he had no intention of becoming a Christian. But before he lay his head down that night, he had the knowledge of God. He had seen that just one, and he knew the God of grace and glory, and he knew who had saved him. And he never got over it. He never got over the wonder and the miracle that I, Christ-hating Saul, am a child of God. I'm one of his apostles. Have you ever gotten over the amazement of conversion? Have you ever gotten over the amazement that of all people, you're a child of God? My friend, if you've gotten over the amazement of it, I wonder if you were ever converted. I wonder if you've ever been converted. If you've gotten over the amazement that God came to you and opened your heart and it pleased him to reveal his son in you, and you ran to him willingly and embraced his son because he had drawn you. Do you see this? Oh, my friend, we've got to teach this doctrine. And it ought to be the first doctrine we teach them, so they learn in the very beginning who's the boss. Who's the boss? Whether it's this big I and this big will, or whether it's the sovereign grace of God. Well, there are other people who say, Mr. Reisinger, why bother to have missionaries? Why bother to witness if God's chosen some people unto salvation? All right, they're going to be saved then. Why bother to witness? Well, if I didn't believe in election, I wouldn't witness. If I thought I had to persuade somebody to become a Christian, and I thought they had to persuade themselves and stir up old Adam's will in here somehow and give him enough speed and power to do something, I'd quit. But if I believe that God's going to move men's hearts, then I have the courage to witness. Go with me tonight to the book of Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And hold your finger here. And go over to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the book of Acts chapter 18. And all these verses now are from the life of the Apostle Paul. This is how this doctrine affected him. Did he believe in predestination? He certainly did. Well, how did it affect his missionary zeal? How did it affect him and his love of the lost souls of men? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, look at verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. He says, I'm willing to suffer everything, and I've suffered at the hands of evil men, and I've been in jail, I've been left for dead, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things. Paul, why do you endure what you do? The hatred of the Jews, they stone you, they leave you for dead, you've been shipwrecked, you've been put in jail. Why do you endure all of this? Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. All of God's elect, his chosen, that he sent me to preach, he sent me together, I endure all things for their sake until they obtain the salvation which is theirs in Christ Jesus the Lord. Why, this doctrine of election gave him the courage and the ability to face and endure all the persecution that he endured. John Peyton was one of the great pioneer missionaries to the New Hebrides. And it was through his ministry after 25 years that one of the greatest revivals that we've ever seen in history swept the New Hebrides island. And John Peyton went there and he lost his wife and he laid her in the grave. And then he laid his only child in the grave next to his wife. And he stood at their grave with tears in his eyes. And everybody wanted him to call him and wanted him to quit. And he said, I can't. And he stood on their grave and prayed and said, O Lord God of heaven, God and Father of Jesus Christ, I know you sent me here to gather your people out of the bondage and the ignorance, and I must stay until they hear and come. And they did. And they did. And he was one of the seeds that God used. My friend, the doctrine of election will put steel into your veins. It will give you a desire to face anybody with the gospel. And it will give you the courage to witness and the courage to pray and the courage to believe that no one has passed the reach of the grace and the power of God when he gets after them. No, this doesn't kill missionary zeal. It'll kill a whole lot of fleshly zeal. And they'll just close up a whole lot of churches and run a whole lot of buses off of the road, and the sooner the better. It'll just kill a whole lot of things that are nothing but the energy of the flesh and all the bubblegum contests and all of the other things that are just nothing but pure flesh and stink to high heaven. It'll stop them. I'll tell you, it'll kill them so fast to make your head swim. And the sooner the better. The sooner the better. Go with me to the book of Acts 18, verse 9. Now, Paul's just been on Mars Hill, and he's on his way to Corinth. And Corinth is the most wicked city in all the world. The licentiousness, the wickedness, the lewdness, the drunkenness, the immorality, the blasphemy, it's the most wicked city on the face of the earth at that time. And here's this man, Paul. He's going down there as a missionary. And verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid. Now, I wonder why the Lord told Paul not to be afraid. What do you think? Well, probably because he was afraid. What do you think? Because he's afraid. We don't usually think of this man Paul as being afraid. But here's one time he was afraid because God spoke to him. He saw his heart. It was filled with fear. And he says, Paul, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Now, I'm not sure of this. The Bible doesn't say this, so I'm not saying this as a point of theology. But I think the thing that Paul was afraid of was the very city he was going to. And I believe there was a little person on his shoulder whispering in his ear, saying, Paul, you're a fool. You're a fool. I know you're a pretty good preacher. That if you think you can go down there and convert any of those awful, wicked, licentious Corinthians, you're just crazy. And you're just wasting your time. Nobody's down there going to pay you one bit of attention. Now, why don't you use your head and just pack your little bag and go on back and argue with those philosophers? Because after all, you don't know what's going to happen. They might jump on you and kill you. Because, man, they aren't about to give up their sins. They love sin, and they just wallow in it like a hog wallows in the mud. And who do you think you are that you're going to change their way of living? And God says, Paul, don't you listen. Be not afraid, you speak. And this is why. Verse 10. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Why? For I have much people in that city. I have some chosen people in that city of Corinth. And you go get them. And they'll hear your voice. And they'll believe the gospel. And they'll come. And I got news for you tonight. I don't care what church you come from. I got news for you. God has some people in Lake Charles. And they're going to hear and believe the gospel. And I believe out of every tongue and nation and tribe, there are going to be some people, not Lake Charles, Lake City. Lake City, is that where I am? Lake City. I was in Lake Charles. Now I'm in Lake City. But I believe God has a people. And here, this man, with his fear, God used the doctrine of election to undergird him and give him the courage to speak. Now, this didn't kill his missionary zeal at all. Romans chapter 9, we went over that the other night. One of the harshest chapters in all the Bible in the doctrine of election. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I harden. Yet the very next chapter begins with my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul never took it upon himself to play God and decide who was elect and who wasn't elect. And he knew that the people who were elect didn't have it written across their forehead. And therefore he went to all men with the gospel message of Jesus Christ, knowing that God would draw out his own. And my friend, the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ is like a great magnet. And we proclaim this gospel message, and like a magnet, it will draw the people of God. and it will bring to Christ those whom God has prepared their hearts to receive the truth. No, the doctrine of election doesn't kill missionary zeal. It will inspire it, and it will give it courage, and it will give it endurance. Well, there's one more thing that this doctrine had this effect on the Apostle Paul. It made him worship and glorify God. It made him be filled with awe. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. And also hold your finger there and go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice what effect this doctrine had on the Apostle Paul and how he appeals to the people of God. We live in a generation when it's almost impossible to get many, many church members to do anything. We have churches full of oneers. Oneers. You know what a oneer is? A dollar a week, an hour a week, and that's about it. And that's about all you can get them to do. And you try to appeal to them, and you push them, and you jerk them, and you threaten them, and nothing happens. Now, when a man has been saved by the grace of God, that doesn't happen to him. You heard of the mother who saw her son walk out the door with his hair combed and his shoes shine, and she said, "Isn't that exasperating?" And the lady was visiting her. She says, "I don't know what's the matter with that. I wish I could get my son to comb his hair and shine his shoes. You ought to be happy." "Oh," she says, "I'm happy, but what's so exasperating is that a blonde head and a pair of blue eyes did in 10 minutes what I couldn't do in a whole lifetime." What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Oh, I don't have to tell you. You know, don't you? And my friend, when you're saved by the sovereign grace of God, and when it pleases God to open your heart and reveal Jesus Christ to you, nobody has to push you. Nobody has to trick you. Man, you just want to give yourself and all that you are to this God of grace and glory because of what he's done to you. Is that right? That's the appeal of the New Testament. Never threats, always appeal. Look at this, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service." Now when he makes this appeal to us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, upon what does he base this appeal? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And those mercies are his electing grace. Those mercies are justification by faith. Those mercies are all of those things which he's shown in the first 11 chapters that come to us by the sovereign electing grace of God. Therefore, present your body. That's all you can do. That's all you can do if your heart has seen you are what you are by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. "For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." You're bought with a price. Now, did you ever buy anything where the thing that you bought picked out you, or did you pick out it when you bought it? Does the thing that does the buying and the paying do the choosing, or does the thing that is purchased choose to be purchased? No, no. You're not your own. Why aren't you your own? Because you've been bought with a price. And he who bought you paid for you, and he chose you as his own. And when a man sees this, he's just so grateful to God for all of the mercy that God has given to him. And he doesn't get up on his hind legs, and he doesn't fight grace, and he doesn't fight mercy. He just says, "Oh, why me? Why me?" Now, one more text, and then we're finished. And that's the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. And here is one of the problems that people have. And my, I run into this all the time. Dear people, sincere people, but they're just like these fellows here, and they make the same mistake. And maybe you're like that tonight. And if you are, I would pray God to give you help from this passage of Scripture. Matthew 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that's a householder, which out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace and said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Now the first fellow, they dickered. And they wanted to put it on an earned basis. And the second one, he says, you just go and trust me, and whatever's right, I'll pay you. And they trusted him, and they went. Verse 5, and again he went out about the sixth hour and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why stand ye here all day idle? And they said to him, because no man hath hired us. He said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. Now here's some fellows started early in the morning, some start 9 o'clock, some start 11 o'clock, and some start only an hour before quitting time. So, verse 8, when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto the steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they were come that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed, now you see, that's the problem, they supposed. And you know, there's a whole lot of people, they say, now, Mr. Isinger, suppose this and suppose that. And I say, you suppose your way into your problem, you just suppose your way out of the problem. And that's really the problem. They will not take what God says. They want to suppose this and suppose that. And they will not accept exactly what God says. And that was their problem here. And they said, and when they were come that were hired about the 11th hour, received every man a penny. Verse 10, when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. Now, they had no reason to believe that. He didn't owe them anymore. They insisted on an agreement. He made an agreement with them for a penny, and he paid them everything they deserved. And when they had received it, they murmured against, and you'll notice it says, against the good man of the house. It specifically makes reference that he was a good man. Saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden of the day. Now, you notice they didn't accuse him of anything wrong. They didn't say, you cheated us. They didn't say that you didn't give us what we deserve. It wasn't his meanness that they were angry about. It was his goodness. They said, you treated those fellows better than they deserve. And you made them equal to us. But he didn't cheat them. In any way, shape, or form. But you see, they supposed. They supposed. When you start fighting one of God's attributes, it isn't long before you're going to be fighting another one. And they were fighting the sovereignty of this man. And then they started to fight his very goodness. And look at his answer. And this answer the Lord would give you and me. Verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Take that thine... I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. For I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Why? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? And it's my money. And if I want to give this fellow money for not working, that's my business. It's mine. If I go down the street and I meet a beggar and he says, give me a dollar. And I look at him and I decide to give him a dollar. We were over in Jacksonville today, and the fellow came up, he wanted some money. I said, no, sir. Wouldn't give you any money because he's about half drunk. I said, you'll just get on, buy some more booze. He says, I'm hungry. I said, all right, you come along, we'll buy you lunch. I was a guest of the pastor. I don't mind spending his money. So I said, we'll buy you lunch. And I didn't know whether he'd go or not, but he went along, and we bought him lunch. And we witnessed to it. Now, does that mean that we go out, and another guy goes up and says, hey, you owe me lunch? Does that mean that every guy in that street who was half drunk, we owed him a lunch? Well, of course not, because we didn't owe anybody any lunches. It was out of the goodness of our hearts because we're Christians. And I told him we're doing this because we're Christians. That's the only reason we did it. But that doesn't mean we owed every guy came along just because we did it to one. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Whose grace is it? Did we earn it? Did we deserve it? No, we all deserve to go to hell. We all deserve to perish. And God says, if I choose to show mercy to some, friend, I've done you no wrong. He'll give you exactly what you deserve. You want to do business with God and you say, well, I want to get what I got coming to me. You go ahead and I'll tell you what you get. You'll get everything that's coming to you and you won't get cheated out of one farthing. You'll get it all, and you'll be sorry. Oh, but you go to him on the basis of grace. He says, good to my vineyard, and what's right, I'll take care of you. You trust me. Well, that's the difference between grace and works. And he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? Are you upset because I've showed grace and mercy to this fellow over here? And you know, one of the ways that you can know what your attitude is to God is what's your attitude towards his grace? What's your attitude towards his mercies that he gives to men? Do you see yourself as just the same as anybody else? And over here he takes some woman, she may have been a harlot, and he forgives her for Christ's sake. And over here's a fellow who's been a drunk, and he forgives him for Christ's sake. And you look and say, what? I never did any of those things. He owes me a lot more than that. And you can't rejoice that God's been gracious to a sinful soul in their forgiveness, and you feel you're better than they are. My friend, you don't know much about grace. But you look in your heart and you say, there go I, except for the grace of God. I got all the potential in me. And if I had been born in a different home with different circumstances and different pressures and different environment, God only knows the depths of sin into which I'd run. And if his prevenient keeping grace had not hedged me in and not giving me what I had, only he knows where I would be today. And we look over here and we see God coming down in grace and saving one of the worst of sinners. Our attitude should be one of joy and say, oh God, your grace and power is wonderful. And if we be the recipients of it, we ought to be all the gladder and rejoice and say, Lord, why me? Why me? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? It sure is, isn't it? Now, why is it that men will let God be the sovereign ruler of the world? They'll let him sit on that throne because they know he does. They'll let him be the sovereign giver of benevolence in all of these things. And they'll let God sit on the throne and be sovereign in every area except one. And when it comes to this area of salvation, oh my, they want to throw him off the throne. And they want to put man and man's so-called free will on the throne and dethrone God and say, oh no, it's all up to man. God has to do this. God can't be unfair. God can't this. God can't that. And he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? And all he did was good. All he did was good. He made somebody who didn't deserve it equal to somebody who did. And he gave some who deserved very, very little, he gave them a whole lot. And that's what he's done with you if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian here tonight, you didn't deserve anything except to be cast off. And if you're a Christian tonight, he's given you the best he had. He's given you his only begotten Son. Now, I don't know what the doctrine of election does to you, but I pray it'll do to you what it did to the Apostle Paul. And I pray it'll do to you what it did to me. It's made me love God all the more fervently. It's made me praise him all the more fervently. It's made me serve him more faithfully than any doctrine I know. And it's made me sacrifice things for his glory. It's made me share because I know I am what I am by the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this truth. Oh, we confess that we don't understand it. But when we read about it in your word, it's always in the context of joy. We think of that little letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be God, who hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And the writer of that epistle was not giving a theological lecture in a seminary, but this was a pastor. This was a man writing to slaves. This was a man writing to ordinary Christians to bring joy to their heart, to raise their spirits into worship and joy. And so he reminds them of the blessings of God. And the first and the great blessing, which is the foundation from which all others flow, is the electing grace of the Father. Blessed be God, who hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Our Father, search our hearts tonight. What is our attitude towards grace? Do we sit here tonight and feel that you owe us salvation? That you owe us mercy? Oh, if we do, we know nothing of what salvation is. Or have you revealed to us, if I had not saved you, you would be not saved. If I had not called you, you would still be in ignorance. Oh, God, we know that's the truth. And if our eyes have been opened and if we can say it pleased God this week, last month, last year, it pleased him to reveal his Son in me and make him precious to my heart, and I shall never cease to praise him, then we know we're something and we understand something of the grace of God. Help us to search our hearts, and then help us to see that this should give us courage to witness. There isn't a sinner in all of the world that your grace cannot overcome. There is no man that's so spiritually derelict that your grace is not able to recover. There are no eyes so blind that your grace and power cannot open to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we're told to witness your word, because it's through your word that you do this. God, give us this confidence to know and to understand again what you did in our hearts just through your word, just by your spirit. Oh, do it again for others. For thy name's sake, for our good, hear us. Amen.